We've been looking through the book of Revelation for quite a while. This is part 22 of our series. And today we're going to look at a sandwich. I know I like sandwiches. I know it's getting closer to lunch. Some people make crackers and they make a sandwich out of crackers. But you have three pieces. You have the two pieces of bread and the best parts in the middle. And that's what we have today. We have judgment at the beginning, a funeral. Then we have a wedding, and then our honeymoon is Armageddon, which is judgment again. So you got judgment, and in the middle is glory. In the middle, okay? So that's kind of the overview of what we're going to look at today in Revelation 19. It's a great picture for us who are in Christ. But if you're out of Christ and you're not within Christ, that is, if you're not following Jesus, it's a horrible, horrible message in that sense. Let's begin. Revelation 19, we're going to read just a few of the verses, the first five. It says, after these things. Now, he means after these things, meaning from chapter 13 all the way to this point. But really, last two chapters were about the demise or destruction of Babylon. Mystery Babylon. It's almost like a video game when you think about it. But it's real life. These things are real. People are real. The city is real. And there's going to be destruction. And blood, a horse's bridle high, and 200 miles long. That's a lot of blood. A lot of destruction. So it says, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. And that means angels and people who were saved in heaven, and God himself is rejoicing now. Alleluia, or hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Remember, all of those religions, all the false religions, all the pagan religions, all trace their roots back to Mystery Babylon, that which started from Nimrod in Genesis 10. So Genesis 10, through the end of the book of Revelation, is about two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. And we'll see that all the way through in those chapters from Genesis 10 all the way to Revelation. It is a story, a tale of two cities. Again, they said, well, let me continue. Great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. That is, this was vengeance by God. Takes you back to the fifth seal in chapter 6 of Revelation, where those who were under the altar, the martyrs, up to that point, we're saying, God, when are you going to avenge our blood? And God said, wait until your number is filled. And we know that happened by the time we get to Revelation 15, when all Christians, not Israelis, but Gentile Christians, who are still left during the tribulation, will be killed. That is, those who got saved during the tribulation will be slaughtered. And so they're the part of the multitude that's up there, and God is bringing vengeance upon that system, that religious system that the Antichrist uses to launch his career and then throws under the bus. God is bringing vengeance upon Babylon for that. So this is the funeral. You know, you ever have a eulogy over someone that is at a funeral? Well, this is the eulogy over Babylon, over Mystery Babylon. And I'm saying this is like not a eulogy. This is the anti-eulogy. This is not a good saying, but it is a funeral. This is the nail in the coffin, and that's the end. It's the final nail. Again, they said, alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. So this is a scene in heaven. This is a scene in heaven. There's a multitude in heaven, right? And they worshiped God, who sat upon the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God and all you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. So this is the eulogy at the funeral of Mystery Babylon. Now think about Mystery Babylon as being the system, what's behind the world system. It's like a big grand puppetry kind of thing that Satan has been using to delude people, to deceive people, to make people feel okay, put them under bondage, to put them into addiction, but it's religious in its nature. Atheism is religious in its nature. If you think of atheism, from that spectrum to atheism to Hinduism, and everything in between that is not following the true and living God is of Babylon. That is the root. And so Islam today, as we've been discussing, is the final peak of the head of the, like the pimple, so to speak, of this disease that is has grown to this point. And Babylon is Islam is Babylon. That's the final emanation. And we saw last week that the crescent moon and the star relates to what is kind of a bad translation of Isaiah 14:12 of Lucifer. Lucifer, everybody thinks it's Satan, but it's really the Antichrist. And it's Hillel ben Shahar, which has to do with the crescent moon star that relates to the dawn of the morning. So you have the sun, moon, and stars. That which God said not to worship, the host of heaven. And the embodiment of that is the very symbols of Islam on top of their mosques. The top, the dome of the mosque is, especially the golden ones, looks like the sunrise. And then above it, you have a crescent moon with a star, you know, Venus and a crescent moon. And so you have this symbol that is very satanic. And a lot of the satanic religions have that. And Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal, that was a symbol of Baal in the Old Testament. Baal or Baal. So praising God because of his judgment upon that. That's good because, think about it, God is good. If God is good, he has to judge. We don't want him to have mercy upon a system that is unrepentant, does not ever want to bow down to God, is full of arrogance and pride, just like the Tower of Babel. Let us make a name for ourselves. And that's exactly the embodiment of the Babylonish kind of religious system. Religious, political, and it's economic. And we have the embodiment of that in Islam today. It's religious, political, and economic. God will destroy her with natural disasters, lightning, thunder, hail, and earthquake. But God will also put it into the mind of the Antichrist and the ten kings to finish her off. It's a both and. It's a twofer. And so God is going to pour out destruction, and then the Antichrist and the king, those ten kings, will finish it off. The earthquake's going to divide it into three, and then, you know, I suspect it's going to be a nuclear, because the smoke of her rising will be seen from the Red Sea. The ships will be able to see that. And then after that, when Jesus comes back, when we come back with Jesus, that'll be one of the battlefronts that we come down to, because the remaining armies that are around that area will be still there in those valleys. And so we finish them off so that the blood is as high as a horse's bridle and 200 miles long. It's the treading out of the winepress of God's wrath. And I show you the references there. You have those references there in your notes. So you see, natural disasters is what God does directly. And then indirectly, he puts it into the mind of the Antichrist and the ten kings to finish her off. Now, that is the way to destroy every vestige of the Babylonian Empire, the Babylonian anything, because when Jesus comes back, there will be no opposition to him. So when a commanding king comes into a region, he wants to put down all opposition. So when he rules and reigns, he has full command. Well, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of all gods. And when he comes back, that's the way it's going to be. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So he has to clean up everything. And so I'm recapping this because Revelation 19 recaps it, talks about it. And we go through it and we see how it matches up with Isaiah 21, Isaiah 63, etc. Those areas are in Saudi Arabia today, Mecca, the seat of Islam. I mean, you can't get around that. That's exactly what it says. So this pressing out of the wine press, there are two places where that happens. This place, which Isaiah 21 and Isaiah 63 mention, but also Joel 3, which we'll talk about later, talks about the area around Jezreel, is also the wine press. There are two, and that's why I said there are two fronts here, at least two. There are at least two battle fronts. So we'll see one down in Saudi Arabia, and then we'll see the Valley of Jezreel near Megiddo, and we're going to read that a little later. Now we'll start in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? He is the great commander. He is the God, the warrior God. See? That's what they're saying here. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet. That's that angel. I fell at his feet. John is saying, I fell at his feet to worship him. But the angel said to me, that is John, See, you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So it's very prophetic. Everything about Jesus is prophetic. It is, it bubbles forth the word, but it also is predictive. And that means it's guaranteed. Does that make sense? So what God has predicted in the future will happen. We can rest in that. But what's interesting here is John himself is so overwhelmed with what's going on and what he's seeing. And he's seeing this wedding feast. And he's so overwhelmed, he's just ready to bow down to anything. Now he's showing, and this is a saved person. This is John, of John and James. James and John, who were like friends of Peter and Andrew, you know, the Zebedee brothers, sons of thunder. And they hang out with Jesus. They know who Jesus is. And he can't believe what's going on. Now, overwhelmed with what he's seeing. Now, that should lead us to understand what we're going to be a part of is amazing. The wedding, supper of the Lamb, the marriage feast, the wedding itself, Jesus himself. This is what the book of Revelation is all about, is this wedding, is this marriage. Now, Jesus is definitely Jesus, but the woman, the bride, is made up of people. So we know, based on these chapters 4 through 7 and chapter 14 and 15, the bride consists of all believers in the one true and living God since Adam, which includes all the Old Testament believers during that time, and New Testament believers in Christ until the end of Revelation 15. The reason I say this is they have to be in heaven. Do they have to be in heaven for this? So if they're believers left here on earth, they can't be a part of this. Now, Israel's a different thing. He's going to deal with Israel differently. And he says so in many, many passages. So they have to be in heaven, and they will have glorified bodies as Christ has. The folks who are on earth don't have glorified bodies. They can be killed. They live. They can reproduce, etc., right? So this is why when you're reading through Scripture, it's good to just pay attention to the wording. Understand, this is in heaven. This is a great wedding feast. Now, just as the wedding feasts in Israel are for 7 days, notice this is a 7-year tribulation on earth, but we who were saved, it's 7 years in heaven. Now, but there'll be more added to it as time goes because various believers will be killed during the tribulation, that is the tribulation saints, those who came to Christ during the tribulation, during that 7 years, after the rapture, who come to salvation through the ministry of the 144,000 Israelis and the two witnesses, the two Israeli witnesses, the fruit of their ministry of the Gentiles, those who aren't of Israel. From what I've seen, they'll all be in heaven. That means they were all slaughtered. So if you're saved, here's the deal. If you're not of Israel, and you're of the Gentiles, and you come to Christ, you don't want to come to Christ now. You want to delay coming to Christ, or you think it's all hooey. Well, you may not think it's hooey then, after the rapture, when the Antichrist rises, and when he comes to power, you'll know. And then you hear the 144,000, and you watch the two witnesses on CNN. It may all come together, and you come to Christ, but at that point, you have a death sentence. That means you're going to die for your faith. Over and over again, from Revelation 12 through 15, it talks about this. And specifically Revelation 14, 12 through 13. From now on, it's better to die for the saint. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Okay? How did they overcome him? They did not surrender and submit to the name or the mark of the beast or to worship his image. They held their ground with Jesus and they overcame him, even though their heads were cut off or killed in some manner. Okay? So Revelation 15 definitely shows us that they're in heaven. So in Revelation 19, they are in heaven. So that's why I said there's going to be saints from the Old Testament, saints from the time of Adam all the way up till the rapture. That'll be in heaven at the time of Revelation 4 onward. But there'll be more added, including the 144,000 will be there. They meet Jesus on Mount Zion and they're going up. And it shows it. They're in heaven. They weren't killed for their faith. And then you have the rest of the saints finally, all of a sudden, are up there in heaven. A vast multitude from every people, nation, tongue, and tribe, which no man can number. So, if you want to come to Christ, you might want to do it now. Because, behold, today is the day of salvation. Don't delay it. Don't delay coming to Christ. Because you want, it says, blessed are those who are invited and who are there for the wedding. You have to be there to be married. The guy could be there, but if the wife don't show up, there's no marriage. Exactly what he's saying. So it's also an awards banquet. Now I want to talk about this for a little bit. There's much in the New Testament that talks about this, about your gifts, talents, and abilities, and using them to glorify Christ while still in your body. And there are a number of references there I give you. So there's a reference here that shows this, that this is also an awards banquet where Jesus gives out the awards. It says, and to her, the bride of Christ, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So that means it has to do with the deeds. That is, after you're saved, not deeds to be saved. That is, I'm not working my way to heaven, but it's because I've been saved, I now am going to walk in those works that God has prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2:10. I'm going to walk in those works that God wants you to do in obedience and faithfulness. And again, this does not mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you'll never sin. Doesn't mean all that. The sin part has been covered at the cross. The sin issue is dealt with. We're not talking about that. We're talking about that which you do for Christ in obedience as you're led by God's Spirit, according to His Word, in the context of the body of Christ, not by yourself. This is what he's talking about here. Arrayed in the acts of the saints. So, every believer gets to wear the rewards and to show everybody else what it is. It's similar to military badges. See, there's the Bride of Christ, notice the sword and everything, but that's actually a U.S. Coast Guard. Those are the military badges of rankings, of acts of bravery, etc., etc. And we see that a lot with military brass when they come to dinners, etc. They wear all these kinds of things. Well, in the same way, it won't be like this. It's going to be white, fine linen, but there's going to be something about it. There's going to be the works that you did that those righteous works, and it will determine your ranking when you're in heaven. There will be people who have made it by the skin of their teeth. They really did nothing for Christ, hardly anything. And then there will be those who have sacrificed their life. You know, you'll have those saints all the way through. So what you've done here on earth for Christ determines how you will rule and reign with Christ forever. That is, it's determined. It's not like you're going to continue to earn it there. You might, but more than likely it gives you a head start. You know, kind of like some folks enlist in the military and they just barely made it out of high school. And you got those who come out of college with master's degrees, etc., and they enlist, or they get into the military academy and they're officers, you know, they become colonels, generals, you know, they move on up. And so there's blood, sweat, and tears, so to speak, on this. And so these righteous acts are like what military folks wear. And on your sheet there are references for you to look it up. And it helps you understand all of the biblical references that relate to the Bema Seat, the Judgment Seat of Christ, etc. Sorry for the way that came out. I'm not sure why some of it's off the screen there. But you're catching my drift here. That's why she's arrayed. Now, that arrayed in fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints, will be referenced again a little bit later. And that will give you a clue who the armies of the Lord are that follow him on white horses. Glorification. Glorification. We will be glorified as Christ is glorified. Now understand, we're not going to be Christ. But Christ is glorified, and as he is glorified, we are glorified because we are married to him. The marriage is the full glorification. It's the coronation and the glorification. It's similar to the prince who is in a kingdom. And he can't rule and reign and be king unless he gets married. You see? See how that kind of works? So in the same way, it's very similar. He is glorified, and as he's glorified, his bride is glorified. And just as the king and queen rule together, so it is with Jesus. As he rules and reigns, we rule and reign with him. We are a part of his administration, of kingly rule, of his kingdom. We are a part of that. You see, everything we're doing here should prepare us for that. Everything we're here, as we cooperate. As we cooperate, then we, you know, we'll have that higher rankings, we'll get more rewards or awards at that banquet. This wedding, this marriage, this when it happens, is going to be the universe-wide kind of thing. It's cosmic in the sense of how powerful this is. This is not something done in a corner. This is something that will frighten Satan. This will be something that will have ripple effects throughout the spiritual realm and the physical realm. You understand? From this point forward, it's different. The whole universe is different. Everything is going to be different. And so that's why when Christ, who is our life, appears. Now this is from Colossians chapter 3. And it's very challenging because that's exactly what it means. Is Christ your life? So when they get married, she's into him and he's into her, in the sense that I can't live without you. You are my life. You hear that from those who are in love, madly in love, and then get married and they're in love, you know. Well, that's the same thing. He can't, in a sense, he longs for us. And we long for him. Do you? See, that's the question. Because only those who do will be glorified together with him. And you see, that's nothing we deserve. That's his grace. That's amazing to me. Amazing grace. Now think about this. This is their wedding. They have the feast, and now usually what a bride and groom do, they go off and have a honeymoon. What is our honeymoon going to be like? We go to Israel and Saudi Arabia and other places. We take a world tour, but it's not quite the way we think. It's not getting in the RV and going camping. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful, Faithful and True. Now remember, these are symbolic things. The white horse, okay? Understand, they're in heaven, and earth is here. That means they have to travel through interstellar space, interdimensional something. Now today, if you get in your car, sometimes you'll look and say, well, what's my horsepower? I don't have a horse in this. Why do we still talk about horses? We still talk about horses today with our horseless chariots, because that's what they would be if John saw them today. Because we don't have a car. Car comes from carriage. Carriage comes from, you know, the carriages that were behind horses. So it's a car, right? Automobile. But you see what I'm saying? Symbolically, he sees something. I don't know if it's really a horse. It might be. An interstellar flying horse. I mean, just think of that. It might be, but a lot of this is symbolic. Symbolic language, etc. But it will be something you can ride. And you're going to be able to ride it with glorified bodies and travel through space and time and get from heaven, where this wedding is, to earth. So think about that. He gets on a white horse. Now remember, Satan had a mimic. Everything that Satan does is a mimic or a counterfeit. So the white horse we saw earlier was the Antichrist riding in on a white horse. You see how everything Satan does is upside down, and it's a mimic and a copy, but it's corrupted. Everything. And so the real one on the real white horse comes, and who sat upon him? He is Faithful and True. That's his name, Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's not coming to hug people. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead, and he came then in grace and truth. Mercy, grace, and truth. This coming, he's not coming to love people unless he's loving them to death. Okay? His eyes were a flame of fire that tells me about judgment and purity. And on his head were many crowns, not just one crown. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. That's going to be interesting. He mentions this and then never tells us anything more. What's your name? What's a name that you knew, but no one else knows here on earth, you know, or the people, you know? He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, this is a specific reference to Revelation 14, where he talks about the winepress, and it goes back to Isaiah 21 and Isaiah 63. It says, who is this that comes from Edom and Bozrah, whose robes are dipped in blood? It tells you, that's why I keep saying that it's going to go down to Saudi Arabia. This war is going down there too. And his name is called the Word of God, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You see, we have no other one who is this except Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, God's Son, the Son of God, God in human flesh, virgin-born Son of God. And the armies of heaven, now listen to this, the armies of heaven. Armies go to battle. They do not spectate. They engage in war. This is not going to be a spiritual battle only. This is going to be a physical battle. The armies in heaven, that means we are in heaven because you know it. It says clothed in fine linen. Who are the ones just clothed in fine linen? The bride of Christ. Hey, we're going on a honeymoon. And the honeymoon with Jesus, our husband. White and clean, followed him on white horses. So we also are flying into battle. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. That answers the question of who the male child was in Revelation 12 that was taken up to heaven. It says, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. It isn't the 144,000 as was speculated, but it is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He himself, what? Treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Again, another reference to the winepress. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, after the wedding feast, after the dinner, after the celebration and awards banquet, we're off to battle to defeat the Antichrist and his forces of evil. Jesus, like I just said, is God. Now, look at those references. Psalm 2 is one to look at. Psalm 2 is the messianic, psalm. Psalm 2 that relates to the Messiah ruling the whole universe from Israel, from Mount Zion. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That sword in his mouth doesn't just mean it's some kind of laser beam. It is his word. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13 talks about the word of God being able to cut between bone and marrow, cut down to the soul and spirit. His word, when he spoke everything into existence out of nothing. His word is what is going to judge. His judgment will come out, and we're a part of that sword of the Lord. Does that make sense? Because we are not spectators. We're not just there. We are traveling on interstellar space flying horses into battle, coming here on Earth, and we are not spectators. We are going to be engaged, and it will be a lot of blood. Understand, the time that we're going to be in heaven will be also preparatory training for this. There'll be a lot of orientation. It'll be it'll be different for us. We have never been in heaven. When we get there, we will be prepared as a bride. It says so. Prepared as a bride. Well, a bride who is going to go out like the old Celtics. The king and queen would go out. And you would fear the queen as well as the king when she's out there in battle, because she would be battle trained. The Vikings did the same thing. So this is not something that is, out of the blue. Ancient tribes did this. Very fierce. Queens. Think of Ahab and Jezebel. You fear Jezebel. Well, they will fear us. The Antichrist forces will fear us at this point. They thought they defeated us when they killed everybody. They thought that they were gone when the rapture occurred and they were going to win. It's going to look at this point, before this happens, it's going to look like the Antichrist is winning. And then all of God's judgment will break out. So the intimidation, the deception, the subterfuge that Satan does through the Antichrist and through Babylon and all that, once Babylon is destroyed and there's infighting, you know things are bad. But it looked like up to that point, the enemy is winning. It looked like Antichrist is winning. It would look like there is no God. It would look like everything is, there's no way. And then God's bowl wrath come out. And the sores and the frog beam, you know, all that stuff that's going on, that's when people are going to say, And the Antichrist kingdom will lose power. Daniel 11 shows that. His kingdom breaks up. People aren't going to follow him as much anymore. You're going to infighting and all those kinds of things. So by the time Jesus comes back and we're with him, it'll be a cleanup operation. That makes sense? They will have already been infighting. They will have destroyed Babylon. You see? So by this time, he's in disarray. Satan will be in disarray. The Antichrist will be in disarray. And we come, as it shows there, on white horses from heaven. And we come down and defeat the dragon, the beast, and all of his forces. It's going to be epic. It is almost like, I wish somebody could really capture this and put this into a movie that is doctrinally sound, that is, follows the Bible and what this is. And you're going to have to bring Islam into this, because it's the only candidate that fits this for the Babylonian Antichrist religion. So let's read the last few verses here, and we'll be done. When I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now, we just came from a big banquet dinner. We did. That was the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is not the same. The birds aren't in heaven doing this. This is on earth. This is a different supper. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free, slave, both small and great. This is a parallel with Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 through 20. That shows that Ezekiel 38 and 39, the battle of Gog over the land of Magog, and he has this coalition of Islamic countries, because every one of those is an Islamic country, coming against Israel, coming over the hills and the mountains of Israel, coming into the valley of Jezreel. This is a parallel, because this is the last battle. That shows that Gog, Gog, is the Antichrist in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Interesting. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, that is the white horse, and what? Against his army. That means the Antichrist, the beast, and all those who are aligned with him. Doesn't mean everybody's aligned with him. But those who are at this point will want to make war against Jesus and his army, his bride. So if they're going to make war with us, we're making war with them. We are going to be engaged in this. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. That tells you who these people are, who this war is against. It's the Antichrist and his army, and his army have given full allegiance to him. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on his horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is Armageddon. This is the battle which referenced in one of the bowls of chapter 16, where it talks about, make sure you don't go around naked. Make sure you're clothed when that happened, when those frog demons came out. And where are they taken? To Armageddon. To Armageddon. So we know that this is a battle right here, this reference to Armageddon. It's the final battle. Zechariah 14 talks about this. Revelation 16, those references there. Luke 17 talks about this. The disciples say, well, where are they taken? One man will be walking, another man will be taken. Says. One man will be sleeping in the bed, and another man with him in bed, as the days of Noah. One will be taken, one will be left. And so on. And then the disciples ask, hey, Lord, where are they taken? Where are they going to be taken? To where the vultures are gathered. And we just talked about all the birds coming around to eat the flesh. Didn't we just talk about that here? And that's what he's referencing, Armageddon. They're going to be taken. That's the zombie apocalypse we talked about. Literally in the Bible, that's where they get the whole zombie apocalypse from. They're taken because they're demon-possessed. They'll all be taken there to have that last battle with the Antichrist and his army against Jesus. So this battle is referenced in Joel 2 and 3 and Revelation 16. Now, why am I bringing this up? Why is this matter? Because God is good. God is good. Well, wait a minute. If God's good, why is he killing all those people? Why are we with him killing those people? See, we're part of the sword of the Lord. We're part of that. We're engaged. We are part of the armies. So we're slaughtering people because it's just and it's right. These are those who have killed the saints. This is vengeance. But wait a minute. I thought it says vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Yes, we will be a part of it then. This is called the Day of the Lord. And it's talked about all over the Old Testament and referenced in the New Testament. The Day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's judgment. And he comes with thousands and ten thousands of his saints. To what? To unleash his vengeance upon those who know not God. And so we see that we are a part of this. You see, we should not now, during the church age, take vengeance upon those who ridicule us for the gospel. This isn't the time. That's why he said, wait a little. There will be a day when we will be a part of the Lord's judgment, but not now. You see, it's a timing issue. The Muslims, they think it's now, and they go out and kill people. You see, they're wrong. They follow the wrong God. So the Antichrist and his armies, where are they coming from? Revelation 16 says they're coming from the area of the Euphrates River. So you go from Turkey all the way down, and everything that touches it or in that region includes Iran, Iraq, all the stands, everywhere that touches. And think of today, those are all Islamic countries. They come from that river, that's a very long river. And where does ISIS park itself today? It parks itself right next to the Euphrates River. ISIS, that Islamic caliphate that they call themselves the Islamic State, they believe in this last battle. Except they're not going to be on the side of Jesus, the biblical Jesus. They're going to be on the side of their Islamic Mahdi and their Islamic version of Jesus. Birds gather together. Ezekiel 38:39 mention the specific countries, the regions, from Persia to Central Asia, all the way to North Africa. All of these countries that are mentioned are Islamic today. And he will lead this battle. These countries, most of them, want to destroy Mecca because they also call her the Great Harlot. Interesting. So this alliance will destroy Mecca. They'll tolerate her so much, and then they will destroy her. And then they'll move to Jerusalem, or at least attempt to move to Jerusalem, and then Jesus and us, we will come back. Now, why does God do this? It is not for the sake of the church. Why? Because the church is already in heaven. We just got married. It's for the sake of Israel. And for his great namesake, which is tied to Israel. He is the God of Israel, who is the Messiah of Israel. So he is coming back, according to Zechariah 14, etc. All the other passages of the latest of the Old Testament. He's coming back to protect his great namesake and to protect Israel. And to defeat all those armies and every nation that would come against Jerusalem. See, this is why I keep saying, the church does not go through the tribulation. There will be Christians, there will be people who get saved during the tribulation, but it is not the church. Because by the time this happens, the church is riding on horses, along with Old Testament saints. They'll be called all the bride of Christ. And we will be coming back on horses in glorified bodies, some sort of interstellar space traveling horses or vehicles. I mean, my car still references horses, but it doesn't have any horses in the tank. But it says, how much horsepower can I exert, right? I'm telling you, it's something. These are symbolic, but it's going to really happen in these geographical locations. All of this will happen. Does it make sense? This is going to be a trip. It's going to be amazing. I mean, literally a trip, because we're going to travel. And very fast. And it's going to be awesome. So this is interesting. I want to reference this again. There are sheep nations and goat nations in Matthew 25. But Jesus says he's going to judge at the end of the tribulation. He's going to get all the nations together. There's going to be some who were okay with Israel and actually helped and blessed Israel. Because Israel is his brethren. The least of these, my brethren, is Israel, not some bum on the street. He is referencing Israel because this is reference to end times prophecy. Matthew 24 and 25 relates to that. It doesn't relate to some bum on the street and how we are to do ministry. I mean, it's good for us to do good to people. There are other passages that I would use, though. I would not use this. So Matthew 25 explicitly says that there are those who are goat nations and sheep nations. The sheep nations will survive and then go into the millennium. Okay? They are here on earth. They somehow make allegiance to Jesus, either politically or personally, whatever. But they never follow the Antichrist. And they were on the side of Israel. That, now, salvation is not because of that. Salvation is always because you have bowed the knee and heart to Jesus. That makes sense? So that's probably what happened in this process toward the end for them. There's no rapture, there's no whatever at this point. They're staying here on earth. And that's all who are here on earth, other than Israel, who got saved. So Israel gets saved, and these other Gentile nations get saved. The goat nations are those we just saw. Jesus takes the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet, and throws them into the lake of fire. In Matthew 25, it says those who are the goat nations will be thrown into the lake of fire. It's a parallel. And then you can enter into the kingdom. Well, the kingdom is the millennium time of the forever kingdom of God. And so the millennium is the first part of it. That makes sense? So what we see here, there are sheep nations that are allowed to live. They are saved. And they may get saved right at the end. I don't know how it works. It doesn't really talk about the mechanics. But no one is saved and has eternal life unless they have taken Jesus personally. Okay. But they are not in heaven. They are not part of the bride of Christ that just came down on horses. So we have to differentiate that. These are folks that are called the survivors of the surrounding nations. Survivors. These people are Gentiles, along with Israel, who will be here on earth when Jesus comes down. He is not fighting against them. And he will rule and reign over them. He will rule the nations. It has to be nations here. With a rod of iron, right? So here's a couple passages that explain this. Ezekiel 36:36 says this. Now these are related to surviving nations. It says, then the neighboring nations, that is around Israel, that have what? Survived. Survive what? God's judgment. Will know that I, the Lord, rebuild cities, rebuild ruined cities, and replant waste fields. He's talking about rebuilding Israel. And I, the Lord, have promised that I would do this, and I will. So Israel will be restored, and those nations that have survived the Great Tribulation, those people of those nations who have not followed the Antichrist, will then be able to survive. It says so, survive. Look at Zechariah 14, which is a great chapter to read. Zechariah 14 says this, then all the survivors from the nations that came against Jerusalem. Now these are specific. These are of those nations, like ethnically, genetically, among those nations, but these specific individuals did not follow the Antichrist. But they were considered of those nations. Now read what it says. It says, then all the survivors from the nations that came against Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzabaoth, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? So there's not going to be any Christmas, not going to be any Easter during this time. You're going to have real biblical feasts. Now, I'm not saying we have to do real biblical feasts nowadays, but you shouldn't do pagan ones either. Okay? So understand this. There will be no. I've heard some people say, well, you know, so-and-so is in heaven now celebrating Christmas and Easter. And I'm thinking, no, you will not be. Those are Roman Catholic inventions of paganistic fusions. There's nothing God wants to do with paganism in heaven. Okay? Understand that. So, Zechariah 14 says there will be survivors. Even of those nations that came, that were included in the Antichrist Empire, there'll be those who did not personally somehow take the mark of the beast. And they will somehow have allegiance to Jesus by this time. But they're not in heaven. And they don't have resurrected bodies, you know, glorified bodies. So these are the survivors. And it will be very few people. There will be just a few people left on earth. I don't know, maybe 1 billion or less. All over the planet. Because of the natural disasters, the disasters by the Islamic uprising that will occur. I mean, just think. Just the other day, there was an explosion, two explosions by Islamics, people. In the United States, there were test runs to see how our responses were. You know, so we know that they are planning big events all over the earth. Islam wants to rise. Babylon, Mystery Babylon, Antichrist. Okay? So these folks will survive. These will be the people we rule and reign over with Christ during the millennium. These will be the people that we evangelize. We still are going to evangelize them, because at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is released, there are a contingent of people who will choose Satan over God. Isn't that amazing? With Jesus, he will be here personally, physically, in Jerusalem, and there will be people who rebel against him. Because the unregenerate heart, if you have not bowed the knee from the heart and been born again, transformed by the Spirit, born of the Spirit, you will still be ruled by the old flesh. You will still have a hook from Satan to pull you away from God. So, unless a person is born again, won't see the kingdom of God. Because right after the millennium. So let me recap everything here. Next week, Revelation 20, when we go over that, I'm going to go over it in much more detail. But kind of recap this. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Christ reigns for 1,000 years. So when Satan is bound, he's bound with all his demons. All his demons are put back in the bottomless pit. It isn't just Satan bound and then the demons are able to run freely. It's like, woohoo, finally we get out of that guy and we can do whatever we want. No, it's like, no. Satan is the head of his army. So that means he and his army are put down. You can see that all the time. Solomon built the temple, right? No. Solomon probably never did one thing to the temple. His crew did. You see how that works? And so that's what he's saying here. Satan will be bound. And why does that matter? Because it relates to God's faithfulness to Israel. God's faithfulness to Israel. So let's recap what we've gone through. We've gone through the church age, talked about the rapture, talked about the Great Tribulation, Armageddon for our honeymoon, and then we're going to talk about the next couple weeks, the millennium, and the new heavens and new earth. And so we have a lot to look forward to. There might be a little pain in between. A little pain, but a little bit of suffering, as Paul said in Romans 14. A little bit of suffering will be far outweighed by the eternal weight of glory that we will have in heaven. I mean, the joy of glory we will be with Jesus. And this is just a hint, a little bit of taking and looking back and peeking behind the curtain to see what it's going to be like. We are going to be with Jesus. We are going to rule and reign with Christ. We are being prepared. And the challenge for us today is, are we faithful? Are we obedient? Is he our everything? Is Jesus everything? Is he our everything? Is he the one we long for? And do we want to be with him forever? Yes, certainly we have loved ones who don't know Jesus. But that should not hinder our eternal love for him. That should outweigh, and it says so in Matthew 10, unless you love me more than mother, wife, father, daughter, son. Like, you can't be my disciple. You're not worthy of me. Do you love Jesus more than? Doesn't mean you don't love them less. We have to pray for them. But folks have to make their decisions. I pray today that I'm not coming down and one of my descendants are in the Antichrist army. See, I'm praying for that not to happen and for your families. That they will come to know Jesus, if not before the rapture, after the rapture, under the ministry of the 144,000. Yeah, they'll lose their head. Yeah, they'll be killed, you know, maybe tortured, whatever. But you know what? That little bit of suffering, it'll be tremendous. But compared to the eternal weight of glory, it'll be almost never remembered. In fact, I don't think we'll remember any of that when we're in heaven. We'll be so overwhelmed like John and willing to back into anything almost. We'll be overwhelmed with what's going on. And that's what we have to look for. That's our blessing. Is he the one we long for? And remember, we are being prepared to rule and reign with Christ. It's not going to be stroking hearts, floating on clouds, eating a Snickers or a Milky Way. We are going to be engaged. Now, the battle is just training to rule and reign with Christ. I don't know if we have other battles. It doesn't really talk about battles after that. But I think at least we'll have that accomplishment under our belt, so to speak. And it will be something that will be good for us. because we'll have proved our mettle, so to speak, and made the cut or whatever. And we will have that, whatever it is, we've done with Christ. It'll be such an accomplishment that'll last, have eternal ramifications, implications, impact in our lives. Amen? So we have much to look forward to. We have much to look forward to. So as we sing this last song, remember, God, who can stop the Lord Almighty? Amen? Who can stop the Lord Almighty?